Ça marche, tranquille.
It's great to be back. Thank you very much for your warm welcome, which I always receive when I come here. Would you turn to the scriptures and to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, and I'm just going to read a few verses from verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, you've given me, again, a huge topic, which is both wonderful and daunting at the same time. And I just want to say that that line in the song we've just been singing about waves of mercy, if you remember nothing else from what I'm going to say this morning, will you remember that line? That we have waves of mercy which flow from the cross of Jesus, from the heart of a Father God. And this morning we are sitting, if you like, with wave after wave after wave of God's astonishing grace and mercy flowing in our direction. So as I touch on a potent and difficult subject of guilt, I want to do so with that sense that there are kind of waves of mercy flowing towards us. Pray now, Lord, that there be no condemnation for anybody that shouldn't be there this morning, but everything will be washed under that wave of mercy. Amen. That's where we sit as redeemed sinners, with waves and waves of mercy washing over us. I want to look this morning under three headings: at the purpose of guilt, the antidote for guilt, and wait for it, the church and guilt. And that's where really I could do with 3 weeks, really, rather than at the most 30 minutes. And even there, I want to say three things by way of introduction. And I've got an eye on the clock, and I'm grateful that we're running ahead of time. So three things by way of introduction before we look at the purpose of guilt, the antidote scripturally for guilt, and a difficult subject, the church and guilt. And the first thing I want to say by way of introduction is to say that anything I say this morning is better said in this book. Okay. So if you want to switch off or something for 45 minutes, half an hour, and think, oh, I'll read the book, that might be a good thing to do. This is a new book. It's called The Guilt Book. It's published by InterVarsity Press, IVP. It's new out this year, 2014, and I find it invaluable in terms of my preparation for this morning. It's by Will van der Hart and Rob Waller. And let me say, I think what it is very good at is helping us to distinguish between what they call false guilt as distinct from true guilt. That's where this book is at its strongest, in helping us to distinguish between those two categories of guilt. And most of what I'm going to say this morning is, pray God anyway, about true guilt, though, as you can imagine, when I get on to the church and guilt, we will actually be straying into the area of false guilt. So most of what I'm going to say is about true guilt, but we need to be aware that there's a counterfeit variety around, which is false guilt, that actually has got very little to do with sin and has much more to do with natural human factors, like the way in which we were brought up in our homes. If you were in a parenting situation where you were left perpetually feeling that you fell short of the parental standard, it could just be that guilt becomes an issue for you right the way through your lifetime. It may have more to do with genetics and personality than it has to do with real sin. It may have to do with the cultural, social settings, not only in which you were brought up, but actually now in which you are living. And we'll come on to the church and guilt a bit later. We just need to be aware that there are those two varieties. And somebody has said, false guilt can give true guilt a bad name. Okay. And actually, J. John, the evangelist, writes actually a very helpful introduction to this, the guilt book. And he defines false guilt, if I can just quote him. I'm going to quote him a few times, actually, like this. He says, "For every ounce of good guilt around, there's a ton of the bad stuff, the diabolical counterfeit and destroyer of lives, false guilt." He says, "False guilt is the nagging, haunting remorse for something that was either not a sin at all, or a matter so trivial that everybody else has long since forgotten it. False guilt," he said, "is widespread. Indeed, it's almost universal. Ask any pastor, any psychiatrist, or quite simply anybody who has seriously looked at their life. In reality, you probably don't need me to tell you how widespread and damaging it is. False guilt is a whisperer. It tells us that we've failed, brings our attention to every flaw in our existence, and undermines any sense of worth. False guilt is a poisoner. It creates septic wounds that infect souls and lives. False guilt is a mocker. It sneers at all our achievements, ridicules hopes of grace, and denies our every attempt to do good." It does, of course, play into the hands of the evil one as well. False guilt is very fertile ground for the enemy. Because the scripture tells us the enemy is the father of lies. He will tell us things about ourselves that are not true. He's also the accuser of the brethren. He will accuse us when there are no grounds for accusation. And it said in a recent study, 2011, that 30 to 40% of the population have, quote, a high guilt proneness, regardless of their faith commitment or none. And you can imagine Satan just pulling all the levers there, taking a grip of people's lives and robbing them of life. And none of it's to do with true guilt, or quite a lot of it's not anything to do with true guilt. It's to do with false guilt. Said more than I should there. They say it much better than I, and probably 7/8 of the book is on the issue of a false guilt. That's the first introductory point. The second is this, that guilt can overwhelm a person's life until it is dealt with. I'm very conscious as I say this, that some of us may be living with a profound sense of guilt, true or false, this morning. Fascinated by a letter that's quoted in this book, and it's a letter to the British Fishing Records Committee, written by a man called Clive White. I don't know whether he ever expected his letter to be made public. 8 years after he claimed that he had caught the largest trout in the United Kingdom, when he hadn't. Okay. And this is what he says to the British Fishing Records Committee. He says, "Dear Mr. Rowe, I'd like to take this opportunity to withdraw my claim to the BFRC in connection with the record rainbow trout caught." You're not here, Clive, this morning, are you? Okay. The record in question was the current British record rainbow trout caught at Dever Springs Trout Fishery on the 4th of April 1995, weighing 36 pounds 14 ounces. I did not catch the fish. It was all set up so there'd be a new British record. The fish was not even stocked into the lake. It was actually placed in a bag next to the lake, all ready for me to claim. I am very sorry and deeply regret what I have done, but I cannot live a lie any longer, as it has destroyed my marriage and it is very nearly destroying me. As a result, I've now given up fishing altogether. I know a lot of people will take a dim view of what I've done, but now I can sleep at night, knowing that I have nothing to hide. I feel sorry for the people that I've cheated out of a genuine record claim. I only hope people will respect me for coming clean and telling the truth. And the key line there is destroying me, and it's destroyed my marriage, simply because for 8 years he's lived under the guilt of what he did. David the psalmist writes in Psalm 38, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." If you read Psalm 51, as I do from time to time, you no doubt do, it's David's anguished prayer in the guilt that he felt after the Bathsheba incident, his adultery, his arranging to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The whole psalm is shot through with guilt and remorse. And we will know ourselves, I guess every single one of us in this room, the gnawing effect of guilt until somehow it is dealt with. And of course, sometimes when it's not dealt with, guilt can lead to mental or physical illness and to distress, to self-harm, sadly even to suicide, as people get to a point where they simply can live no longer with the guilt of what they have done. So guilt actually is no small thing. It can overwhelm a person's life, even destroy a person's life, unless it is dealt with. And that's the third introductory point, which is that the scriptures, Old Testament and New, tell us that sin can and guilt can be dealt with. Okay, it can overwhelm a life, but it can actually be dealt with. Remember, Isaiah called in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, where in the holiness of an encounter with God, he faces his own sin. "Woe to me, I'm a sinner. I live amongst a people of unclean lips." But as the seraph touches his mouth with the live coal from the altar, he says, "Your guilt is what? Taken away. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The reading I brought earlier from Hebrews chapter 10 speaks there of the possibility not just of a prophet and great figure in the Old Testament having their guilt taken away from them, but it speaks of a wider company of people, of which we are within the company, who can get right up close to God, draw right into his presence with a confidence, quote, "having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Waves of mercy. That though guilt is prevalent in every single human life, though it can disable us profoundly, it needn't have the final word. It can be taken away. It can be cleansed. We can be set free from the chains of guilt that rob us of life and that hold us back from being the people that God wants us to be. So hang on to that. I need to say that right at the beginning. It can overwhelm a life. But it cannot, and I want to say actually within the New Testament covenant community, it must not have the final say. Otherwise, we've not really understood the waves of mercy. We've not understood the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let me have a look then briefly at the purpose of guilt. And I want to say actually that false guilt has no good purpose. I think I'm pretty sure about that, that false guilt has no good purpose. It only destroys. But the true variety, true guilt, has a very important purpose, which put very simply is this: it's to draw our attention to the fact that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of the glory of God in specific actions or omissions. Shall I repeat that? That's the purpose of guilt. It's to draw our attention to the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in a specific action or omission. It's there to tell us that we have transgressed God's moral law, that we've stepped out of the light, and that we need to take some avoiding action and return to the Lord. It is, if you like an alarm in an aircraft cockpit that tells the pilot that he's veered off course. Or it's like the bleep on a heart monitor that tells the doctor that the heart isn't beating properly and it's in danger. And so J. John, again, in his preface to this, the guilt book, says this about what he calls good guilt. I'd rather call it true guilt. What we might call good guilt is the warning icon on the dashboard of life that points out precisely what has failed and where. Good guilt inflicts a clean wound, the pure surgical sting of the certainty in our conscience that we've done wrong and need God's forgiveness for some specific act, word, or thought. Good guilt is sharply focused and points us God's words. And let me say this now, that this felt guilt, where it is true guilt, is because we are guilty. We must not lose sight of that. That it is pointing us through a feeling to a fact. It actually describes where we have sinned and fallen short of our God's standards. It does actually describe our moral state before God. But all of that leads me to say that felt guilt is a part of God's good gift to us. It may not feel like that when we're feeling the kind of sting of guilt, but it is a part of God's early warning system. So however uncomfortable it may be, however much we may be able to switch the alarm off so it doesn't ring, it's there actually for our good. And if it wasn't there, there'd always be a danger that we slip into dangerous spiritual territory. So let me just pause, or at least speak slowly for a few moments, so that you can ask yourself whether the alarm bell is ringing. About something that you are doing or that you're not doing at the moment. Or as you search your mind, maybe recognizing that it's been ringing for a long time. But just like we've got a tinnitus sufferer, can kind of, the alarm is always there, but we kind of learn to live with it. We've started to live with the alarm of guilt, but we're not actually responding to it. Because felt guilt is there to draw attention to actual guilt, and it's there to give us a chance to do something about it. Okay. Then pushing the alarm image, if I may, just an analogy, just a little bit further. I've got an alarm in the house. If you're thinking of breaking into two of the Abbey, let me warn you, there's an alarm there. Okay. And once a year, the security guard or whatever comes up from the firm and gives it a once-over and checks that it's working. And every now and then, I have to kind of remove a spider or something from behind one of the sensors. You know, I need to look after the alarm system. And we too need to look after, the guilt alarm system. We need to service it regularly in our lives in order that it is finely tuned to the will of God. And the alarm bell rings when it needs to ring. Now, you will know as well as I do that our conscience is God-given. It's given to us as a kind of moral barometer in our lives, but our consciences are influenced by all manner of things, not least the social and family context in which we live. So as we live in a society that's stepping away from God's standards, then that will have a corrosive effect, won't it, over time, on our consciences, so that the alarm bell doesn't ring, the felt guilt doesn't click in, because society around us is saying to us all the time, well, these things, these attitudes, these views are okay. So we've got to make sure that we keep our consciences serviced, so to speak. Am I making sense here? Yeah. And how do we keep our consciences sensitized to the will of God so that we feel guilt when we should feel guilt? And it seems to me that there are two major ways in doing that. One is that we are constantly immersing ourselves in the truth of Scripture. That we are making sure that our minds are not conformed to this world, but are being transformed as we submit ourselves regularly to the teaching of Scripture. Yeah? Which is why the regular reading of the Bible is something that simply has to be part of the daily diet of our lives, you know. Even if sometimes we're not even concentrating on it, we've got to be feeding ourselves on the Word in the same way that we feed ourselves on the physical food of life. And the more we immerse ourselves in the truth of God through His Word, then the more likely it is that our conscience alarm system will be finely tuned to the will and the purpose of God, so it rings through guilt when it needs to ring through guilt. And the more we live in a society, in a context that's not shaped by Scripture, the more we will have to make sure that we put ourselves out to read the Scriptures. It's the first thing I read in the morning. It's more or less the last thing I read at night. And I'm not always very awake at either occasion, but I'm just needing to pump it in to make sure that my mind, and through my mind, my conscience, is not being set by the mores of the world around us. Yeah? And then secondly, we need to be open to the Holy Spirit. It's a refrain of mine, that a church that is to fly on two wings will be a church of both Word and Spirit. So we immerse ourselves in the Word, but we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit, says Jesus in John chapter 16, who convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's the way we keep our conscience finely tuned in an unhealthy social context to the will and purpose of God, by immersing ourselves in the Word, and by being open, sensitized to the work of the Holy Spirit, who will make sure that the system is working well. And then when we need to feel guilt for the right things, not the wrong things, the alarm system will be working. Does that make sense? Because it seems to me that is absolutely crucial to this whole the whole venture for Christian people. What then, though, is the antidote? If all that guilt does is actually draw to our attention where we have failed and where we have gone wrong, then that could be a very, very heavy burden, couldn't it? We've got finely tuned consciences. We are recognizing on a regular basis how we have fallen short of the glory of God in actions and omissions in our lives. There has to be an antidote to that. Otherwise, all that we will be doing, even in our Christian lives, is piling guilt upon guilt upon guilt until it becomes a very, very heavy burden, which is why law-based religion will never liberate. Do we know that? Because all it will do in the high standard of the law is to show us where we have fallen short. And wonderfully, there is an antidote, okay? So that we don't need to live under that constant sense of falling short, constant sense of guilt, constant sense of condemnation. And the short answer to what is the antidote to guilt is that it is the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. Amen? Do you say amen? That's helpful. Yeah. Go for it, Kev. Okay. The antidote to guilt is the gospel. Because we know that what takes away the guilt of sin isn't in the new covenant a piece of coal from an altar placed upon a person's lips, but it's rather the blood that flows from the cross of Jesus. And this taking away that comes from the blood of Christ isn't a transient thing. It isn't a temporary thing. It isn't a partial thing. It's a flow of grace, a wave of mercy that covers all our sin forever, that renders to a Christian life total forgiveness for that sin which we have committed, for the sin which we are at this moment committing, and for the sins which we've yet to commit. All of that. Do you believe this? All of that, past, present, and future, is washed in this astonishing flow of grace and mercy that comes from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is thrown as far from us as the east is from the west, so that we no longer, friends, have to stand in any kind of condemnation. But sprinkled by his blood and cleansed from a guilty conscience, we're able to draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. This is the antidote to guilt, that all our sins have been forgiven, that they've been washed away in a tide of love and grace that flows from the cross, that the ultimate moral problem of guilt before a holy God has been dealt with. And moreover, the gospel is that all of this forgiveness comes to us not because of our virtue or our efforts, but simply through receiving faith, repentant faith in the Son of God who loves us. It's all sheer grace to the undeserving, and it's simply to be received. All of which means that when the alarm bell of our consciences ring and guilt descends, as it will, in lives that are sensitized to God through word and spirit, and where we have done wrong, that this can never, ever, ever condemn us. Because there is no condemnation. Today, tomorrow, even on the day of judgment, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means that guilt need never be an overbearing, impossible burden to carry. It need never rob us of life if we heed its call, because we know where to go with it. Yep. We know what to do with it. And isn't that the gospel? That the world, while the world carries it like a weight on their shoulders, or try to suppress it, push it down into a life, we take it to the cross. We take it to Jesus. We stand in the waves of mercy. And we find guilt and sin washed away in this astonishing flow of forgiveness. And then we even find that God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us not to walk in the ways of sin. That we need no longer go into the places which will elicit guilt. Because God has taken away a law which is all about sin and death, and he's transformed it in new creation lives and placed within us a law of life, the law of his Spirit, so that we begin to find, as new created beings, that we're no longer actually walking naturally in the ways of sin, but we're walking increasingly more naturally and instinctively in the ways of righteousness. Which means that not only is the sting of death removed, when we come to Christ, but the sting of guilt is removed, friends. Yeah? Hallelujah? Hallelujah. Love these words of Martin Luther when he was speaking about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and he says this, and obviously these are 16th century words. This gives singular comfort to the consciences of all who are terrified at the greatness of their sins. As, of course, Luther was terrified about the greatness of sin before he understood that the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He says, however invincible a tyrant sin is, Christ has overcome it through his death, and it cannot hurt those who believe in him. It cannot hurt those who believe in him. This is what J. John says in this rather good preface. I've quoted it three times. He says, when we bring whatever caused good guilt, true guilt, before the Father who loves us, the Son who redeems us, and the Holy Spirit who restores us, the wounds of good guilt heal rapidly and leave few traces. Good guilt brings with it both purpose and the potential for healing. It guides us to the cross of Christ and to the blessed lands of fellowship with God beyond. Friends, this is astonishing good news, isn't it? I just hope that me speaking it in some inadequate form this morning kind of warms the heart, thrills the heart, that this is the territory that we occupy. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. How wonderful that he, at such great cost, should give to us a way of salvation that means we do not need to live under the weight on the guilt of our sins, and that there is for us total, unmerited, unlimited, and free forgiveness. I'm going to pause again because I just want you to check that you've actually responded to this amazing grace in your life and have come to him in repentance, putting your full trust in the only one who can actually take the guilt off your shoulders. And if you're an inquirer, or even if you've slipped into becoming a churchgoer, but you've never become a new creation, you've never received that amazing grace and understanding of your forgiveness and your salvation, please don't leave this morning. Have a word with somebody who can lead you through a narrow door, a cross-shaped door, into the fullness of a forgiven life. Just check it out. Don't leave this morning until you've moved from the territory of condemnation into a territory where there is no condemnation. Thank you. I really appreciate you saying that and being brave enough to stand up and say, I think what I'm going to do is, because I've only got about 5 minutes more to say, we're going to watch a video at the end, and then I think I'm going to lead us in some prayer, so that if in any way this morning false guilt has come, that you kind of recognize that and respond to it. But actually also, if true guilt is being, you know, your conscience is actually this morning being sensitized to something which is wrong in your life, that we can take a moment in which we put that right, we bring it to the cross. I don't want anybody this morning leaving feeling under more condemnation, more guilt, because this has been our subject. So thank you very much. I mean, I think that was the right point to intervene, because I'm now going to talk about guilt on the church. And I really wondered about this, whether to say it or not, because there is a danger here that this kind of creates a sense of false guilt. But I'm saying it not to do that. I'm saying it so we recognize that actually in the church, even in the best churches, we can sometimes, just sometimes, if we're not mindful of our corporate culture, we can actually create guilt in people's lives. That what is meant to be an environment of grace, actually, not by any malevolent motive, it's just the way it happens, and because we're sinners, you know, we're a school of sinners, not a society of saints. And actually, I just kind of sat up and took real notice when I read this in Hart and Waller's book, when they say, at times, the church has compounded the problem of true guilt with emphases that fuel the conditions within which false guilt can thrive. Because if that's true, it's quite a serious issue, and we need to take a hold of that. And you just ask people outside the church what they think of church and guilt. Ask a few people. You will find a number of people saying, or if you really press them, I don't feel inclined to go to church because I think it'll make me feel more guilty. And you can imagine that Satan just kind of rubbing his hands, you know. If you stop people coming into a place of grace where a message of salvation is being proclaimed, because he's got it into their heads that we will add to a sense of guilt. And yet sometimes we have. Sometimes we have. So let me try and couch the points I want to make in terms of positive encouragement rather than negative analysis. It's for you, I think, to take away and do the negative stuff, the deconstruction, if that needs to happen. Firstly, let's be sure that we extend grace to one another when we fail. And that we have very short memories. Because sometimes we don't, do we? We carry memories of what somebody did, somebody said, years ago, decades ago, and we leave them feeling less than acceptable, and we leave them under a kind of a burden of false guilt that they've never really redeemed themselves in our eyes sufficiently. Yeah? Is that a right message? Let's have very short memories about other people's failures. Let's not try holding on and being unforgiving towards a sister or a brother when God has thrown their sins as far from them as the east is from the west. That's the first thing. Secondly, let's make sure that, and this is a very subtle one, that we give no impression that there's a hierarchy amongst us within the church that makes the weak and the new and the learning amongst us feel somehow that they haven't quite made it yet, so that they live with a sense of guilt in not quite hitting the mark, and that others are always acknowledged because they must be better than I am. Okay? And I don't know a church yet that doesn't have its inner and outer circles, and we've got to deconstruct them so that everybody feels equally honored, and some people don't find themselves with the devil on their back thinking, I must have done something wrong not to be in the inner circle. Okay. And then thirdly, let's be sure that while we preach a gospel of grace, we don't actually live in our church life by a gospel of works. So that we start giving the greater prominence, the greater say to those who work hardest, those who are on more committees, those who can come to more events, those who've got more ticks in the attendance register, or whatever it might be, that leaves some people feeling, I can't do that, so there must be something wrong with me. Let's not have a hierarchy that actually starts speaking of a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. And this is a subtle one. Let's be sure that in our right determination to uphold that which we believe to be true, we don't slip into legalism and Pharisaism within the church that sets the bar so high that our members feel an all-pervasive sense of falling short. And that's a real tricky one, isn't it? Because we want to hold on to the high standard. But if the consequence of that, even in a grace-filled church that understands the gospel, is that everybody actually feels they're falling short all the time, and we start dealing with each other with a kind of legalism and Pharisaism, then we're building in, even to what ought to be a grace-filled church, a wrong kind of momentum. Now, I'm saying all that not to pile condemnation on, but just to make us aware that every church has got its culture, corporate culture, and we just need wise leadership. We'll look at the culture of a church, at wise leaders, wise eldership, and make sure that we're not actually becoming a breeding ground for guilt where there should be no guilt. Okay. Right, take that for what it is. No condemnation, Lord. Right, for those who it should not be settling on, I just want to pray, Lord, just blow it away. Don't anybody having false condemnation. But I want to finish by taking us back to the cross. Because we all fail in our lives, in our churches, we fail in our world. But in Christ, our guilt can never, ever, ever condemn us. And that's the message that I want to leave you on this morning. That in the words of a famous old hymn, do you know this? There is a fountain filled with blood. Yeah. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And it repeats this. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Friends, the judge who is on the throne says to you in Christ, you have been forgiven. At such great cost, your sins have been paid for, and you are not guilty. You are not guilty. You'll hear the words of that hymn in the background.